So forgiveness is an important quality, one of the very important qualities that's of the heart of God. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we just completed our partaking of the Lord's Supper here on this first day of the week. And Brother Jan read for us from the Gospel of Mark that description there of what Jesus suffered on the cross. And we read in that passage some of the things that Christ did speak at that time while he was hanging upon the cross. And the scriptures actually record seven different things that our Lord spoke while he was hanging on the cross. The first one, right after he was nailed to that tree in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, it said, we'll read verses 32 through 34. It said, "And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots." So that's the first, those are the first words that are recorded that Christ spoke when they nailed him to that cross. And he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So forgiveness was in the heart of Christ very much. And we see that expressed there in those words that he spoke. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, we're taught in God's word. And from the abundance of the heart of Christ, he prayed for the ones who had crucified him. Now, it would be difficult, I believe, for us to imagine having wicked people to drive nails into our hands and feet and put us and lift us up on a cross to execute us for only following our Lord. And then if that were to happen, the first thing that you would say is ask God to forgive those ones who are doing that. That's the heart of Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, it was foretold, this is a quotation from the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, if you want to make a reference there where that's found in the Old Testament. But we have a quotation of that prophecy from Jeremiah, where the Lord was foretelling the very nature of the everlasting covenant that he would establish through Jesus Christ, his Son. So the New Testament was established, and one of the main characteristics of the New Testament is forgiveness from God of those who are under this covenant. Hebrews 8, 10 through 12. It says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And so there he points out in verse 12, forgiveness of sins and how integral that is as part of the new covenant. God's forgiveness is inseparable from the new covenant, as we know. So we see many passages of scripture that show us how forgiveness is part of the divine nature. It's part of the image of Christ. And that needs to be in us. So we don't see what God is only to see what God is. We are shown the heart of God and the heart of Christ, his Son, so that we can see what we need to be like. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, and this is in a context where he's showing the glory of the New Testament, going all the way back to verse 6. Here in 2 Corinthians 3, but in verse 18, he gets to the very key point of what the glory is of the New Testament. He says, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, whenever we study from the New Testament, what are we seeing there? Really, who are we seeing there? He says, with open face, then we're beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord. We're seeing the Lord in His glory. We're seeing His glorious nature whenever we study these words. Now, Jesus said that He came and showed us the Father. We haven't seen the Father, yet we have seen His heart through Christ His Son. So we're seeing the very heart of God, which is the heart of Christ, and it's revealed to us here in the New Testament. So whenever we're studying these words, that's what we're seeing. Now, when we behold the glorious nature of God here in the New Testament, what is it for? This is not just sightseeing. There are a lot of things that people do or places people go to see something interesting. And if you go to one of those places, I don't know, some might jump into our minds, like the Grand Canyon or something like that. And if you've ever seen that, I mean, it's majestic. But what do you do with it? You see those things, you see it, and then you leave. But that's really all there is to it, is seeing it. But that's not the way this is. When we look at the glorious nature of Christ, when we see the heart of Christ in the New Testament, it's not just to behold it, to see it. He says that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what is God's purpose for showing us His nature, especially through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the New Testament? So that we can see Him, and so that we can also see what we're to be like and then be changed into the same image. So when we study about forgiveness or any of the other parts of the nature of God, He wants us to see that, but then what do we need to be? Well, we see God is forgiving, and we need to be forgiving. So forgiveness needs to be a part of our heart. In Colossians chapter 3, he teaches this as he describes it as putting on the new man, which is created in the image of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, he says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So we have to put off the old man with his deeds, and he names much of that in the preceding verses, going back to verse 5. But those are the things we have to put off when we crucify that old man with him, when we repent, and then we turn to Christ. Well, then we need to put on the new man, and this is what our task is. This is what we're seeking to do every day as we're spiritually growing more to be like Christ. And that's putting on that new man, which is in His image. And when he is teaching about that here in Colossians 3, all we have to do is go down to verse 13 into some of the specifics, and where he says, forbearing and one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So then he specifically brings out that part of the new man that is the image of the Lord. As Christ has forgiven us, he says, even so do ye. We need to do like Him. We need to be like Him. And so we need to have forgiveness in our hearts also. Now, God is going to deal with us and judge us according to how we do towards others. And we need to remember that principle. One of the places that we see that and may recall very clearly is in the book of Galatians in chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 verse 7, where he says, be not deceived. Now, when the Lord leads off a statement with those words, doesn't that let us know that this is going to be something that a lot of people are deceived about? This warning precedes what is to follow when he says, be not deceived. Many people are deceived about this. How many people really think that the way they treat others, they're going to face God in judgment, and they're going to receive from Him according to how they've been treating others. How many people really think about that and really believe that's going to happen? Well, He doesn't want us to be deceived about that. So He says in verse 7 here in Galatians 6, verse 7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." That's a principle that God works by. And we need to remember that and not be deceived into thinking that's not going to be the case. In this life, it may look like a lot of times that a lot of wicked people are getting away with things, that they're not having to face whatever punishment that they may be worthy of for the kinds of evil things they're doing. But God is not mocked, and He is the judge. And is anybody going to get away with anything when it comes down to the end of it, the end of the matter in the judgment? No, nobody's going to be getting away with anything. And we are going to reap as we have sown. Now, we see that principle also applied, particularly in terms of forgiveness. In Judges chapter 1, we have an example of how God does judge others according to how they have judged. And sometimes there might be someone who has been wicked that recognizes that when they have been on the receiving end of that judgment of God. And there's a man named Adonibezek who was a Canaanite king that was one of these. In Judges chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, it says, "And Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. And they found Adonibezek in Bezek." Well, that would be a good place to find Adonibezek. "And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But Adonibezek fled, and they pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes." Now, we read that, and, well, that sounds kind of gross, but this was done. Verse 7, let's see what the one who had that done to him, what he had to say about it. Verse 7, "And Adonibezek said, 70 kings," and for those of you who don't like to count in scores, that equals 70. So he's referring to 70 kings, he says, "having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, as I have done, so God hath requited me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. It's rather unusual that this man actually recognized that what happened to him was God's own judgment against him, and how he had done with others. What he had done to them ended up happening to him. And he recognized it. But even if he hadn't recognized it, that's exactly what it was. God did requite him. He did judge him according to how he had judged others. It may happen in this life in some fashion, like in that case. It may be in the judgment to come, but in that case, it's too late. But there's an example also in the book of Jeremiah of this in chapter 50, Jeremiah chapter 50. This was not just with an individual here, but this is with the nation of Babylon. In Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Put yourselves in array against Babylon round about, all you that that bend the bow. Shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she hath sinned against the Lord. Shout against her round about, she hath given her hand. Her foundations are fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it is the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance upon her, as she has done, do unto her." So this was God's judgment of Babylon, and Babylon was going to be have done to it as Babylon had done to others. So just like that was done to the that king Adonibezek in the book of Judges, so it befell the nation of Babylon. Another example from the Old Testament is in the book of Obadiah. It's not a book we go to that often. It's a one-chapter book towards the end of the Old Testament. And it's the primary subject of the book is about God's judgment of the nation of Edom, which had punished, been chief in punishing or bringing about delivering God's people to the Babylonians to be punished. And so the people of Edom were going to be punished. And in verse 15, God ended up punishing Edom and says, "As thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee." So exactly according to that same principle as he had mentioned with Babylon. What Edom had done against God's people in delivering them up to the Babylonians and taking part in that, that was going to be done also unto Edom. Now in the New Testament, we see this principle taught in Matthew chapter 7. This is especially going to apply to the Day of Judgment. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Now, a lot of people like to read verse 1 and just stop there. Judge not that you be not judged. And so how often do we hear people say, well, don't judge me on this and don't judge me on that, and try to set off, put a limit on all judging because they want to keep doing bad things and don't want to have anybody tell them it's bad. Well, is that what God tells us in his word? The worst thing we could ever do is tell somebody that's doing something wrong that they're doing something wrong. No, that's not what God says. In fact, we have passages in God's word and in the New Testament that actually command us to judge, but to judge righteously. So there is judgment that we are commanded to engage in. And if you want a reference on that, John 7 and verse 24 is just one example where he says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." So we are told by God to judge righteously. So when he says here in Matthew 7 verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged," he doesn't just leave that out there by itself. It's not a one verse sermon here. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is now in its third chapter here. Matthew chapters 5 through 7 is this one sermon that Jesus preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And that statement in verse 1 of chapter 7, "Judge not that you be not judged," is connected with what follows, verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." And then in verse 3 says, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is on thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." So here he is setting off limits, a type of unrighteous judgment. So he tells us to judge righteously. Well, this kind of judging is unrighteous judgment. If we're doing the same thing that somebody else is doing and then we're condemning them for doing it, when we're doing it ourselves, is that righteous judgment, or are we a hypocrite? And that's the word he uses there. So if we're doing that, then he says we're a hypocrite. So that's the kind of judging that that's one kind that we're not to engage in, and that's hypocritical judgment. When we're doing something and then we are saying something to somebody or condemning them for doing the same thing we are. But notice the principle in verse 2. "For with what judgment you judge, ye shall be judged." So what is that going to mean? If we're doing that and we're condemning somebody else, and if we're doing it too, what's going to happen to us? By God. He's going to condemn us for it. And he says, "And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." So there's a general principle that he's applying there, and particularly as we're dealing with others and one another. So if we're very harsh with each other, and if we're very condemning of one another, and we're not forgiving of one another, what's going to end up happening in the end to us when we're facing our Lord in judgment? If we're that kind of person in our dealings with others, then that's what we are going to receive from the Lord. So we need to think about that and not be deceived about that. We are going to reap as we have sown. That should motivate us to be very merciful and forgiving to others, because we certainly would like and need that from the Lord. James chapter 2 and verse 13 is another verse that is very clear on that point. Let's turn there to James chapter 2 and read verse 13. He says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." Well, if we ask the question on judgment day, do we all want to get what we deserve by God on the day of judgment? would we prefer to have exactly what we deserve to have, or what we might have coming to us, so to speak? Or would we desire mercy? Do we want the Lord to forgive us and show us mercy on the day of judgment? Now, another question to ask, of whatever amount of mercy is available from God on the day of judgment, how much of that do we want? Are we going to say, well, I'll take 1% of that, whatever that maximum amount of mercy that God could show me, I'll be okay with 1%. How many of us do not want 100% of whatever mercy is available from God for us on the day of judgment, to have whatever amount of mercy he could show us then? We're all desiring that. Well, what is he applying that principle to? If that's what we want to receive from God in the judgment, then what do we need to do while we're here on this earth, especially with one another? Well, we need to show mercy to each other. And so how forgiving do we need to be towards one another? So this is a principle that will help us to motivate us to be forgiving towards others. In fact, this principle is applied exactly to that. When Jesus, let's go back to the Sermon on the Mount, this time to chapter 6 of the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. And in that, he's applying this principle to forgiveness. Matthew chapter 6, in verse 12, he says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." So there, it's connected. Asking God to forgive us, directly related to how we are forgiving others. And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I mean, how clear can he be? How much forgiveness do we desire? We want all the mercy and forgiveness we can get. What do we need to be showing to others? And if we're very hard in our judgment of others and dealing with others, and we don't show mercy and we're not forgiving, then that's what we're going to have. We'll receive that exactly from God as we've done to others. God is very merciful and forgiving. We need to be like him and be full of mercy and full of forgiveness. This same principle is found in Luke 6 and verse 37, where he says, "Forgive and you shall be forgiven." And so we find that over and over again in God's word. And that's what we need to follow. And especially we can show that towards each other. Now, one other principle that we need to remember. Well, if we ask God forgiveness, and even if we are forgiving towards others, if we're not repentant, even if we're forgiving of others, if we're not repentant of our wrongdoings, is God going to forgive us? Or does God require repentance as a condition of his forgiveness? He does. He does require that. And we need to remember that and make sure that that's what we're doing in every area where that is required or necessary for us. So God is going to forgive us on the basis that we do repent. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, we can see that principle taught here. Remember, these Proverbs and the things that he teaches here, this is not the law of Moses in the book of Proverbs. Yes, it was. These Proverbs were inspired primarily through King Solomon, who was obviously under the law of Moses. But these teachings right here are not the law of Moses itself. We find so many of these principles here. A lot of these Proverbs are quoted in the New Testament. But in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 13, we see a principle taught that was true in the Old Testament time. It's true today as well. It says, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." So that's a condition for receiving mercy and forgiveness from God, that we forsake, confess and forsake our sins, not to be covering them. Well, if we've done something wrong, and then what we're trying to do is hide what we've done, try to cover that up, not admit it, and try to hide that, cover that up. I mean, is God going to forgive us then? That's not somebody who's repenting that's doing that. So if we are if we're willing, not instead of trying to cover up and hide what we've done, if we confess that, now just to acknowledge and say, yes, I did wrong there, is that itself repentance? That's a necessary part of the process, but is that itself repentance? Well, there's that other part, confess, because some people will admit finally, especially if they are kind of forced into it, like King Saul. He said, I've sinned. After a lot of arguing, when he got, when Samuel cornered him and there was nowhere else for him to go, but he admitted, I've sinned. But did he repent? No, he didn't. He didn't forsake his sins. He didn't turn away from them and put them behind him. He did not repent. And that's why that's added there here in Proverbs 28, verse 13. Yeah, if we're not even willing to admit it and we're trying to cover it up, we're sure not repenting. But when we confess and forsake the sin, he says, we'll find mercy. So he's bringing out that important aspect there of repentance, which is certainly in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, which Jesus also repeated in verse 5 of the same chapter. So it's twice said just within the span of verses 3 and 5 here in Luke 13. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He requires repentance. And if we don't, we will perish. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, on the day of Pentecost, we can see this is a commandment that we have to obey to be a Christian. We cannot be in Christ, and we cannot have the remission of our sins without doing this. This is one of the conditions there. On this day, on Pentecost, when there were thousands of people here. These Jews were gathered for this feast day, and there were three times a year when they were all to come to Jerusalem on the appointed feast days. This one, Pentecost, which means 50, 7 weeks and a day after the Passover feast, here they are again. Now, what had happened 7 weeks before at the time of the Passover when they were all there last? Well, that's when they had busied themselves with the crucifixion of our Lord. And so here were thousands of people that had been there just 7 weeks before, had actively participated. When the people lifted up their voices and said, crucify him, crucify him, did that move Pilate in his decision to, and rather than release Barabbas or release Jesus and then have Barabbas punished, but instead had that murderer released to them and then crucified the innocent Son of God? With the people lifting up their voices in that way, including many of these people right here, they had partaken and participated in that sin. And this was what was pointed out to them in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. He didn't say whom they crucified. He said whom ye have, both Lord and Christ. Now, they've beheld the miraculous manifestations of these gifts of the Holy Spirit with the speaking in tongues as they were speaking. These Galilean fishermen, these apostles, were speaking in all these languages of the people that they obviously had not studied. So this was a miracle. God's word is being preached to them by these men in all these languages. And it's God's word being inspired through them. They recognize that, so they know this is the word of God. And when they hear that, and they recognize that, yes, they have participated in the greatest sin of all, in crucifying Christ. And when it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Did their conscience let them know that they had been guilty of the sin? Yes. Now, were they at a point where they were no longer going to try to deny it or cover it up? They were pricked in their heart. And so they were acknowledging their guilt, as they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? At that moment when they spoke their words, did they know that there was anything they could do, that there was any way that their God would forgive them for crucifying his son? They asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? They weren't told, you've done the worst deed that could be done. You crucified God's son. There is no hope for you. That's not what they were told. God was willing to forgive them, as Jesus had asked him to. And so in verse 38, then said Peter unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. They were commanded then to repent, to change their mind about, well, what they thought of Christ and who he was, and of all the things they were doing in their lives. They were commanded to change their minds about that they were now to live for this one who was God's son that they had crucified. And so they were to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. So would there be any forgiveness of sins without the repentance? There wouldn't. That was God's condition, one of God's conditions for that. As it remains that we must do. As Jesus said, repent or perish. And that also is extended to not just, we have to repent of our sins. If we've done wrong to somebody else, we're required to do the same thing. In Luke chapter 17, in verses 3 and 4, Jesus taught this same principle as he applies it in our dealings with one another. Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, he says, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. I mean, repentance is a condition of forgiveness in our dealings with one another. But when somebody has repented, we better forgive them. When we repent, God will forgive us. Now, if we don't forgive those who've repented, what's that principle again? God's going to deal with us or treat us as we have judged others. So we must be forgiving people and have that quality in our hearts, and that needs to be a part of us, as it's a part of the nature of God. And we need to show that to one another. Forgiveness and mercy as we have opportunity, so that we will also receive that from God. And if there's anything that we have done wrong towards another, towards any other, or towards God, we need to repent of that so that we can have the forgiveness of our brethren and the forgiveness of our God. And as we just read in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verses 36 through 38 just a moment ago, we're now going to encourage anyone that's here this morning that needs to do what they did that day. And there were about 3,000 of them, we were told, that were baptized into Christ that day and were added to his church. They did believe in Jesus Christ as God's son, and they did confess their faith in him as God's son. And they did repent of their sins, and they were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And they were added to his church beginning on that day. The very same things that we have to do, the same commandments for them are for us today. And if there's anybody here this morning that needs to do that now, we're encouraging you to do that very thing and obey the gospel of Christ so that you can become a child of God and be a part of his eternal kingdom, his church. If you are part of his church, if you need the prayers of the church, if you need to repent of anything so that you can have the Lord's forgiveness, you have this opportunity to come also. Anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you come now while we stand together and sing?